Today's reading points to the suffering of Christ. I know we really want to get to Easter and the resurrection, but that isn't until next week. This week is the suffering of Christ. And the suffering of Christ is hard to look at. We evangelicals can avoid it by conceptualizing the cross. In our evangelism, we often reduce the cross to a concept, a symbol, a transaction. There's this concept we call sin, and there's a concept we call judgment, and there's this symbol of the cross. And I enter into this new concept of salvation, and when I do the transaction, I'm good, I'm done, and I'm good. I'm not mocking and denigrating in any way the way we preach the gospel. I'm just suggesting that we can tell the gospel and yet avoid stepping into the story. Søren Kierkegaard wrote a book called Fear and Trembling in reaction to a kind of scholasticism that fell upon the church. The book was essentially about the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. And his point was, if you are not filled with horror and discomfort and fear and trembling, then you're not really reading the story. We may do well in our meditation to learn a little bit from what the Catholics do. Look at the suffering of Christ. Meditate upon it. I mean, not to be morbid, of course, but to have an intuitive sense of the reality that took place. Mel Gibson, a committed Catholic, made the movie The Passion of the Christ. It isn't like most Christian movies in that it often has some dialogue or illustration to convey how to get saved. And I like those movies too. But rather, it put on the screen, this is the suffering. This is the passion of the Christ. Look at it. Isaac Watts, a nonconformist minister, which means he was a Congregationalist, not an Anglican, wrote in 1707 this, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? The morning office this week, the opening verse is Lamentations 1:13. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. So we will look and we will see. But for just a moment, I'm going to take a little sidebar here. I hope it's not too distracting. And Tucker alluded to it. Why can we look at these Old Testament passages? We're going to be mainly in Psalm 22 with Isaiah 53 and a couple of others. But why can we look at these Old Testament passages and read them as if they pertain to Christ? That was kind of one of the big problems in the early church. Even before they, you know, had the Council of Nicaea and all of that, one of the first questions in the early church was, what do we do with the Old Testament? How do we read it? Well, the early church, and because of Christ, took very, very seriously Luke 24, 27, where it says of Jesus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpret them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So as Christians, how do we read the Old Testament? And I'd like to suggest we read the Old Testament like we watch the movie The Sixth Sense. Now, I We think after 10 or 20 years, most of you are familiar with it. I hope I'm not giving it away, but it's probably a movie with the biggest surprise ending in cinematic history. But you read the movie, you watch the movie, The Sixth Sense, and you're kind of watching along and you go, well, that was odd the way she reacted. And that was, but you know, that's fine. It's still kind of acceptable. And you're tracking with it and kind of watching the story. And I form an opinion about the characters and the opinions and something. And then you see the ending and you say, oh, that was completely different than the way I was looking at it. And then you go back and you watch the movie again. And you watch the movie in a completely different way. And that woman that I thought was kind of harsh, I go, well, no, I see exactly why she acted like that. And this little incident that I didn't even notice, well, that makes a lot of sense now. And that's what happened is we read the Old Testament in a certain way leading up to Christ. And then Christ happened, and then the event happened, and then the death, burial, and resurrection happened. And now we go back and we read the Old Testament in a new way. Is Psalm 22 about the psalmist's experience, or is it about Christ? The answer is yes. Is Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant of Israel, or is it about the suffering servant of Christ? And the answer is yes. So let's get going in Psalm 22. Three ideas on the suffering of Christ. First, the complete abandonment of Christ, or the cry of dereliction. The complete abandonment of Christ. Second, the complete rejection of Christ. And third, the complete physical suffering of Christ. The complete abandonment, or often called the cry of dereliction. Verse 1 in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. The questions we all have when we suffer in any meaningful way, and sometimes, which is often my case, when I suffer in superficial ways. Why have you forsaken me? Why don't you save me? Why don't you hear? Dereliction means an intentional abandonment. That is why this is often called the cry of dereliction. To what extent was Christ on the cross intentionally abandoned? A more recent hymn by Stuart Townend reads, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. We'll talk about that in a minute. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Did the Father turn his face away? There is a theory, and I'm not saying I'm for it or against it, but there is a theory that says that when Christ became our sin, taking on all the moral reprehensiveness of the flagrant misdeeds of all humanity, the Father in his holiness and utter grief and pain had to turn his face away from the Son. On the other hand, others argue that this would do injustice to the Trinity, so we won't be dogmatic on that point. But yet somehow, upon the cross, there was this utter abandonment. Why have you forsaken me? Why don't you save me? Why don't you hear? Not like us, where I might have the feeling of abandonment or being ignored or not heard. In the most literal sense, he was abandoned. The expositor's Bible commentary says, abandonment or alienation is the experience of suffering when one hopes for deliverance, but no help is forthcoming. Unlike the psalmist, Christ didn't merely feel abandoned, he was abandoned. If anyone had a claim, and this is it, if anyone had a claim to be delivered based upon the covenantal faithfulness of God, it was Christ. He says in verse 3 in Psalm 22, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Psalm 16, which one suggested was kind of a mirror reflection of an opposite of Psalm 22, says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. If anyone had a claim to be delivered based upon the covenantal faithfulness of God, it was Christ. And yet here he is quoting on the cross, the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am not suggesting in any way that Christ was moved to despair. Despair is a sin, and Christ never sinned. But part of the cross was a complete and utter abandonment that is beyond anything we can comprehend. In the book by Richard Newhouse, Death on a Friday Afternoon, which you could buy it now, it's a good Lenten book for next year on the last sayings of Christ, Death on a Friday Afternoon. He says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Apparently the judgment, the only judgment that matters, has gone against him. He does not, in order to save himself, appeal to another judgment. Obviously, he would not appeal to the judgment of the crowds that declared him a failure and a fake. In view of what appeared to be the adverse judgment of God, he might have substituted his own judgment of his life. He could have made a convincing and self-consoling case for his purity of heart, for his having willed one thing, for his having seen the thing through to the end. But he did not. He left the judgment with God. His abandonment of self was uncompromised, even under the ultimate test of being abandoned by the one to whom he appealed. The second point is complete rejection. Verse 6 says this, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. What is a man, at least according to their thinking? What is a man? Well, a man is one who is right before God. A man is one who keeps God's law. A man is one who observes Torah. A man is one who has God's favor. But you are not a man, you are a worm. What is a worm? A worm is an agricultural destroyer. A worm destroys the things that it touches. Like the worm that destroyed Jonah's favorite tree, a worm chews up and destroys from the inside. That is what you are. For if you truly trusted God, God would deliver you. Mark 15, verses 29 to 32 was the fulfillment of this. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Many of you know from my book review that Loretta and I were in a bit of a fringe church. It had some cultic practices in it. Diane, who lived in our house, was the secretary of the leader of the group. And as it was getting, you know, later in the time and things were getting out of kilter, she expressed some issues with who we called Brother George. And George said, "Well, meet at this certain place and a certain time and we'll talk about it." When she arrived in the meeting, the room was filled. It was filled with all the leadership and all the people who had authority and were important in her life. And one by one, they began to rail on her and demean her and accuse her of her self-centeredness, of her hard-heartedness, of her deceit. Everyone that she was valuable to her. And finally, she broke. And in tears, she repented. You are a detestable, destructive worm and not a man. Oh, wait, I missed the part. But Jesus on the cross was everywhere, when he was on the cross, was everyone who was significant in his life. Those he who grew up with, those he wielded the religious power with authority, those who represented the power of the Roman government, those who controlled the narrative, those who defined right and wrong, all were there and they were steered. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a raven and roaring lion, like a strong snorting bull and raving and roaring lions. They were sneering. They were hurling accusations. They were condemning. They were invalidating. You are a detestable, destructive worm and not a man. Everything about you is illegitimate. All your teaching and your fake healings are false. All your populist sermonizing just deceives the masses. There is nothing legitimate about you. If you were right with God, God would deliver you. But look at you. You are suffering the kind of deserved punishment that would not be inflicted upon anyone, even with the smallest speck of decency. You are a worm and not a man. But unlike Diane, Jesus never broke. He knew that from the time he was born and the time he was cast upon his mother's breast, he was completely committed to the Father. I don't know if he was thinking this, but he knew the truth of the prophecy of Psalm 47, 40 verse 7. "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." Nevertheless, in spite of the truth, he suffered in this alien universe created by sinful men and women. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." complete rejection. But the third point is complete physical suffering. Verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And yes, this passage looks very much like a crucifixion, doesn't it? Verse 16, for dogs have encompassed me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. In the Gospels, they didn't break Christ's bones to make him die quicker. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Of course, we can all see the obvious connections to the gospel story. Crucifixion was intentionally designed by the Romans to be the most torturous way to die. In our contemporary way of thinking, we would think that if you were going to execute someone, to do it in the quickest and most painless way one possibly can. Not the Romans. They figured if they could have the most painful, excruciating method possible, this would send a message and reduce attempts to revolt. Crucifixion kept you alive until you were so exhausted you could no longer pull against the nails in order to breathe, and you finally suffocated. Isaiah 52:14 gives a strange insight. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote a poem that got translated into a hymn in 1830 that goes like this. O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage language, which once was bright as morn? Our friend Isaac Watts wrote in 1707, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Thy body slain, sweet Jesus, thine, and bathed in its own blood, while the firm mark of wrath divine, his soul in anguish stood. And then Philip Bliss added in 1875, 170 or so years later, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim, what a Savior. Before we move on to our conclusion, we need to ask one question about suffering in general. What is the worst part about suffering? Well, the obvious or the most likely answer is that Suffering is painful, and none of us like pain. But I think there is something further that is more germane that the Richard Neuhouse quote hinted at. We don't like suffering, or maybe I should say, I don't like suffering, because it is the ultimate in not being in control. I'm used to having choice. I'm used to fixing things. I'm used to solving my problems. But suffering says that you are going to be in pain and great discomfort, and there's nothing you can do about it. In many cases, I know some cases you can't, but you get my drift. There's nothing you can do about it. Woody Allen famously said, "I'm not scared of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens." That's the way I feel deep inside. It's not the dying I fear. We know that's inevitable. 100 years is going to pass quickly. We'll all be gone. My mother died early. She died at 56, but I think about it often. If she were alive, she'd be hitting 95 this year. Probably would have died by now. Time goes quick. That's not really what concerns me, the dying, because I know it's inevitable. I mean, I don't like to put it off, of course. But it's the suffering we fear. It's the pain. It's the trauma. It's the complete loss of control, where all you can do is trust that God is there and that he knows what he's doing. Isaiah 53, verse 7, holds unto the idea of the Son of God giving up control. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is the greatest wonder. The one that created the universe at the cross gave up all claims to control. Tucker read Philippians 2:5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So here's our conclusion. We thought this morning about the suffering of Christ, the complete abandonment, the cry of dereliction, the complete rejection, "You are a worm and not a man." The complete suffering, the ultimate setting aside of control. So how do we respond? Well, it's no big news that we Americans don't like to suffer. The two great traumas of life, birth and death, we hide away in institutions so we don't have to see it. We don't have to face it. We don't have to think about it. But Christians didn't always think like that, the way we do in the West. There were a lot of godly Christians that thought suffering was a good thing. Some believe that suffering was a normal part of the Christian life. 1 Peter 2:21 says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ has suffered for you, leaving an example of what? Suffering, so that you might follow in his steps." First Peter 4:1 says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Second, some Christians believe that suffering was a good thing because it teaches us to imitate Christ. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and what? The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. 1 Peter 4:13 says, but to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Third, some Christians believe that suffering truly equips us to be able to comfort others. Those who suffer are more often than not the best shepherds. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And fourth, some Christians believe that when we suffer, Christ is with us in the midst of the suffering, helping us to the other side. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Now, in spite of all this, and in spite of all that I said, you may be sitting there thinking, I really, really, really don't like this sermon. That's okay. I get it. But there is one last piece of encouragement that I can give you. It will be